All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 1 and verse 1. Let's stand together and we'll read the entire psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Tonight we're beginning a new series of messages entitled The Heart of the Psalms. I have always avoided starting a series in Psalms because I know preachers who have tried it. There certainly is an ambitious undertaking to tackle 150 Psalms, which would take about 3 years to cover each individually. And what I've noticed with my preacher friends is they tend to start bravely at Psalm 1 and get bogged down somewhere and feel led to other passages as the series continues. Because the Psalms has a lot of repetition, there are a lot of the same themes, as you would expect, being covered repetitively throughout the book. Now, my intention in this series is not to cover every psalm, but rather to preach from one psalm out of each group of 10. So in other words, I'll have one tonight for the aughts, and then one from the tens, one from the 20s, 30s, 40s, and on until we get to Psalm 150. Which should be about 15 messages, which is what I tend to like to do for a series. But in doing so, I believe we can get to the heart of the Psalms, get the main subjects, the main topics of this amazing book. Now, before we get started on a new series, let me encourage you again to be a note taker, especially at the beginning of a series, to buy yourself a notebook and a journal, and to take some notes on all the lessons and messages. And by the end, you'll have a good set of notes for this series. I have started journaling, and I have 3 journals, and I like to write with my fountain pens. And sometimes I get the red one, and sometimes the black one or the blue one. And I like to take notes on things that I'm reading. I also take notes when I listen to a sermon. And if you can start that, I think that you'll get more out of a series of messages than if you do not. Now, the heart of the Psalms is life itself. They form the thoughts and prayers, the praises and questions, the hopes and the despairs of God's people in facing all of the changing circumstances of life. Most of the Psalms come from the golden age of Israel's history, which was the reign of King David. Most of the Psalms are written by David, who is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. But David knew that these Psalms truly came from God. He said in 2 Samuel 23, in his last words, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And so David understood that these psalms were not of the will of man. They weren't of his own invention, but the Spirit of God had inspired him and put his words in his tongue so that the psalms are in fact the words of God, the inspired words of God. Henry Haley wrote in his Bible handbook that in the Psalms, the real character of David is portrayed, and in them, God's people generally see a pretty fair picture of themselves, their struggles, their sins, their sorrows, their aspirations, their joys, their failures, and their victories. We can all understand the Psalms. They speak to us about us and about our experiences in life. William Gladstone, the 19th century Prime Minister of England, said of the Psalms that all the wonders of Greek civilization heaped together are less wonderful than this simple book of Psalms. Now, what is a psalm? A psalm is simply a sacred song or hymn, and together they form the hymn book of the Jewish nation. In Hebrew, it's called the Book of Praises, and they are Hebrew poetry set to music. Now, Hebrew poetry is not the same as English poetry. We think of poetry as something that rhymes and has a rhythm. At least that's what poetry used to be. But Hebrew poetry doesn't depend on rhymes or a rhythm. It depends on parallelism of thought rather than rhyme and sound. In other words, in Hebrew poetry, you have an idea that's stated one way and then repeated in another and expanded upon. For example, in Psalm 1, you have the righteous being compared to a tree planted by the rivers of water, and then the unrighteous, the ungodly, are chaff blown away by the wind. That's the imagery of Hebrew poetry, the picture that is painted in the mind, which illustrates truth. Now, sadly, the original music of the Psalms no longer exists. In other words, the tune that went to the words. Those who know more about music than I do say that you can still read the Psalms musically by using the periods and commas as rest marks and following the flow of the verses. And many of the Psalms have been set to modern tunes of our time, not necessarily contemporary, with the capital C, but lower C, contemporary, tunes in our time. And many of them are very good, especially when they can be easily memorized in that fashion. Scripture songs, what we call them. I believe one thing we can learn from this is the words are far more important than the tune. Okay. Modern popular music is all about the tune. You can't even understand half of what they're saying. And it's all about how it makes you feel and gets in your flesh and gets you moving. But scriptural music is all about the words and the message. The tone is secondary, or the tune is secondary. And so it is the message of the Psalms conveyed by the words that is important to us. Now, the Psalms are timeless. They're not limited to a culture. They cross all boundaries and eras. And if this world endures another 500 years, the Psalms will be just as relevant to Christians then as they are to us today. And it's amazing we have this book of Psalms that started 3,500 years ago and yet is still relevant and beloved to us this evening. It's a testimony to God's inspiration and the preservation of His Word. Now, tonight's psalm comes from the very first set of 10. We can't simply bypass Psalm 1. You say, "Preacher, I've heard Psalm 1 all my life." That's because it's good. Amen. There's a lot of good stuff here for us. And a very important psalm that only has 6 verses. And it'll be very easy for every Christian to commit to memory the 6 verses of Psalm 1. This was one of the very first passages I memorized as a Christian. Now, Psalm 1 contrasts the blessed man with the ungodly man, the righteous and the unrighteous, and the end results of both ways of life. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man." And verse 4 says, "The ungodly are not so." Blessed is the man, the ungodly are not so. That's the contrast being presented in Psalm 1. And I want to be that blessed man. Okay. I want to live under God's blessings and have God's blessings in my life and family and ministry. Now, blessed does mean happy. Okay. But it's more than just being happy. The idea of blessed means that there is a blesser and a blessee. Okay. I want to be the blessee. Where am I going to get this blessedness from? This blessedness must come from God. That's the key here. So it's not just attaining happiness, but it is a happiness that comes from God because He is the one who is blessing. Now, a lot of folks today who are lost and hell-bound and live without God, they are ungodly, but they talk about how blessed they are because they have wealth or because they're famous or because they have had success in life. Well, that may be a blessing to them, but that doesn't mean that blessing came from God, okay? And so we want the blessings not just that come from the world around us, but the blessings that come from God alone. So blessed refers to the happy condition in life of those who are saved and right with God. In right standing with God and right relation with others, it's the happy condition in life of those who are right with God, right with other people, doing the right things. Now you tell me, you find someone who's not right with God and tell me how happy they are. When someone knows they're backslidden, they're not enjoying great blessings in life. And so the blessed life is a happy condition in the life of those who are right with God. It comes from being in the way of the righteous, just mentioned in verse number 6. Not the cheap kind of happiness you find at Six Flags, but the kind of blessedness that comes from a life lived for God. Now, consider the blessed way of the righteous tonight. Notice first, the blessed man's separation, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now first, he deals with the negative. I think we need some negative preaching. We need to have some things identified. He deals first with the negative. The wise man, the blessed man, avoids these things. These are not going to be features in his life. It is impossible to be the blessed person of Psalm 1 while walking the wrong direction, following ungodly counsel, standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. To live the blessed life, these things must be avoided. All right. The blessed man will be careful of the direction he travels, where he gets his advice, how he spends his leisure time, and the company that he keeps, and the attitude that he has. These are what are included in verse 1. So, the blessed man avoids first walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, it is a shame when born-again children of God make major life decisions based on the philosophy of an ungodly world. Okay? The ungodly is not where you go to get marriage advice, child-rearing advice, financial advice, life advice, and that's not where you go when you're making major life-changing decisions. You go to an ungodly person. That is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Why would we want to do that when we have the Word of God and we have godly people in our lives that could give us much wiser counsel, but instead we go to the ungodly? You're going to tell us to do everything contrary to the Word of God. Why would the child of God want to walk in the counsel, the advice, or the way of the ungodly? The world makes too many decisions for us. We follow the herd. We need to follow the shepherd. And sometimes that means separating from the ungodly. So no, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, standing with sinners. Now I think about someone just kind of standing around with other people. And to me that represents someone who has idle time. Just kind of standing around. Or they work for the government, one or the other. But I think standing with sinners, here's someone who's following the counsel of the ungodly, and now they are standing with sinners, and I believe it could represent what we do with our idle time or our leisure time. Now, we have more leisure time than any generation in world history, and more junk to fill our time than anyone has ever had. You know, it's funny how things have changed. There's always been a tendency for men to be workaholics and be gone and working too much. But I think now we've gone the other direction. We have guys who don't want to work enough. Have so much idle time that could be spent working extra hours, getting the family ahead, you know, investing in the future, paying off some debts, or getting some college classes and getting advanced in their career. Those are the sorts of things you do when you're young and you've got energy and you've got time to be busy. And instead, we're spending hours and hours and hours extending our childhood, doing childish things. And I think it's important for us to make sure that we're not wasting our leisure time and certainly not standing around sinners and spending all of our time or any of our time in bars and honky-tonks or country clubs. None of our members make enough money to go to country clubs. But the clubs and that sort of atmosphere. A lot of Christians, they won't go to those places in person. They just go there on their phones now. And we end up in fellowship with the wrong kinds of people, places, and things. And it's just a few feet away in our phones and on our computers. Where are we spending our leisure time? Are we doing anything wholesome, productive? Are we just being lazy, or even we just being sinful? Instead of redeeming the time and being wise with our time. And then the blessed man avoids the seat of the scornful. The scornful mock sacred things. They scorn the things of God. They don't like the church. They don't like the Bible. They don't like the preacher. They don't like the services. A lot of comedians love to make fun. I don't listen to them. Why would I listen to people that are making fun of the way that I worship and serve God? It's really easy for them to get on the internet and make fun. What church do they go to? They go to any church? I don't listen to that sort of stuff. I don't listen to the scornful attitudes that so many young folks have towards the church that they grew up in. There's tons of scorners outside the church. And by the way, that we are the only group that you can mock and insult and have no repercussions in our society. Christians can be made fun of on TV, on the internet, in the news, wherever they want to make fun of us, they can do it, and there are no consequences because Christians are peaceful people. We're not going to blow you up like some other groups might do. And so there's a lot of scornful attitudes outside the church, but sometimes there are scornful attitudes inside the church. You know, they got a bee in their bonnet. They're upset about something. And they're going to make you pay. They're going to make me pay. One benefit of internet church here is you can make faces at me and I can't even see it. And I've had folks sit right on the second row and give me the bored face and roll their eyes at me. And I've had folks come to church because they're supposed to come to church and they sit there and they won't even look at me while I'm preaching. They just stare off at the wall or something because they have a scornful attitude. That's the most miserable seat in a church, is the seat of the scorner. And how sad it is that we would let that kind of attitude get into our hearts, because that is not going to lead to a blessed life. So the blessed way is going to involve some separation. We avoid the counsel of the ungodly. The world is not going to direct our walk or our decisions. We avoid standing in the way of sinners. We avoid the seat of the scornful. All right, number two, the blessed man's study. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice that. His delight is in what? The law of the Lord. Not the promises, the law. So, oh, preacher, then represent the whole thing? Yes, we can say that it represents the whole thing. But a lot of Christians don't like the fact that the Bible has laws for them. They don't like the law, in other words, the commandments of God, because that might actually infringe upon their way of life. We love verses we can stick on magnets on our refrigerator. We don't like the commandments that actually require us to do something and make us accountable for responsibilities. But the blessed man loves the law of the Lord because he wants to live right. He wants to walk a righteous pathway. He wants to live by God's wisdom. And 1 John 5:3 says that when we love God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're only grievous when we are backslidden, when we don't want God interfering with our lives. I love the law of God. I have enjoyed studying the law of Moses in my Sunday school class, and I understand that so much of that was nailed to the cross, but I can still find spiritual truths in it. And by the way, the New Testament has many commandments that God actually expects us to live by. Yes. So we ought to delight in the law of God, delight in all the Bible. We ought to let it form the pathway for our life and lay out the boundaries for our lives. And he says we're to delight in it and meditate in it day and night. I like to take the word meditate to illustrate it and replace it with marinate. You ever marinated a steak? Of course you have. You take that steak and you drop it in the marinade, and you leave it overnight and let it soak in. Well, the Word of God ought to marinate into us. We ought to spend enough time thinking about it that it actually makes an impact on us. Meditate in it. Marinate in it day and night. Now, here's one of the greatest problems in our country today among Christians, is we're marinating in everything but the Word of God. Marinating in everything but the Word of God. Some of us watch the news day and night. I'm not saying what you should do or not do, but is it really good for you to watch 15 hours of news? Is there really that much news? Maybe there is. Whether it's right wing or left wing, it's going to affect you. Some of us are on social media, not literally nonstop. The first thing we do in the morning is reach our phone and look online, and we keep it around us all day, and we probably wear our phone out looking to see if there's any new updates or anyone's posted anything. And I'm on social media too, and I don't look at everything. A lot of times I just go on and post, and maybe there's a couple of preachers I want to look up. But I mean, That can become something that we're just simply marinating in it constantly. Constantly. We never even take a break from it. It'll be the last thing we look at tonight. It's not the Word of God, but Facebook. And I'm using Facebook today, so I'm not against Facebook. Although I did see a funny picture that Back in 2010, all us preachers hated Facebook, and now we're all on it. Amen. I'm not saying we shouldn't use these things, but I am saying that good night, do we need 15 hours of it? Why don't we spend more time in the Word of God? 3 minutes in the Bible and 10 hours online is not a good marinade for your mind. You ought to spend some more time in the Word of God. And here we have church. This is what has amazed me. That when we have regular services, folks can't come. So we put it online where all you have to do is pull out your phone, your tablet, your remote control and turn it on, and folks still won't come. I can't come to your house. And I mean, are we really not that hungry for the Word of God that it doesn't even matter to us? All we need is one service a week, and we can't even be bothered to even tune in online for 40 minutes and just listen over our phones, whatever. Good night. Where's our hunger for the Word of God? And some have the attitude, well, if I can't come in person, I'm not going to come at all. That's a blessing. I mean, we need to make sure that we are hungry and desiring of the Word of God. And that includes the preaching and teaching of it in church. You've got to marinate yourself. You've got to meditate in it. That's what the blessed man does. And that leads, number three, to the blessed man's stability. Verse number three. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We have the picture of a tree firmly planted by a constant supply of water. Around here, if you see cottonwoods in a line, that usually means that there's a creek or a stream or some source of water. And that's why those cottonwoods, which are usually among the tallest trees around here, you might see them in a line. That usually indicates that there's some irrigation ditch or some creek or some stream. And that's why they have grown there, and they're strong and they're healthy, because they have a constant or near constant supply of water. Firmly rooted in place, stable, secure, strong. And guess what? They're able to handle the storms of life without breaking and falling apart. Christians can actually go through times like this and actually stand strong without falling to pieces. We can go through difficulties in our own personal lives that may bend us, but they won't break us, because our roots are too deep in the Word of God and our fellowship with God is too strong for any of those things to break our faith or to break our fellowship with God. We've got to be firmly rooted to be stable and strong and secure. And when we are firmly rooted in place, we'll be lively and vigorous with unwithered leaves and produce our fruit in His season. And of course, the water represents the Word of God. When we are firmly planted in the Scriptures and we're meditating in it day and night, and the Word of God is our delight, and we're in fellowship with God and with His people, and we're right with God and avoiding the counsel of the ungodly and the way of sinners and the seat of the scornful, this is the prosperity that God wants us to have: a strong, growing, fruitful, unwithered spiritual life. What is the comparison? Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Nothing we just said for the blessed man applies to the ungodly. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now what is chaff? Chaff is what is left after the harvest, when the kernels of corn, or whenever the harvest, the fruit of the harvest is taken up, the husk is what is left. The chaff or the husks. We have cornfields near our home, and last year there was a windstorm that came through, and I mean, from a couple of miles away, we had corn husks twirling down from the sky. And the husk, that's all it was, that's chaff. They would take, in Bible times, they take the wheat and they beat it and they thresh it and they throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and the kernels of wheat or barley or whatever would fall to the ground, the chaff would blow away and be gone. That's how the ungodly are. There's nothing of substance compared to the blessed life of the righteous man. Verse 5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So they may look good for a while, they may look good in this lifetime, but in the end they will not stand before God. They will not stand in judgment. They'll be condemned, found guilty. They're not going to stand in the congregation of heaven. No. It's the same truth that Jesus illustrated by the foolish man that built his house on the sand. In the end, it all came tumbling down. There was nothing of substance. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want to be that blessed man. God saved me almost 30 years ago, and I want to continue to have a life that is stable, rooted by rivers of water, unwithered, and fruitful. So I've got to be separated. I've got to be in study. It really isn't complicated. It also is not just going to happen. It's going to happen when I follow this pattern, when I follow this path. Because nothing spiritual is easy for the child of God. The flesh loves flipping through Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever. And I'm not saying that's wrong. It's easy for the flesh. It doesn't bother me at all. Getting this Bible out, though, sometimes, I don't know why it's so hard. I can even look at my Bible on my phone or my tablet. And it's still, for whatever reason, my flesh doesn't want to do it. Doesn't mind flipping through pages of memes, but it sure doesn't like reading the Bible. It means I've got to make myself do it. And I've got to delight in it. And I've got to make myself pray. And I've got to have a close fellowship with God. And I've got to make myself go to church or make myself tune into church. And I need that sanctified time. I need that teaching and preaching of the Word of God. These things are what lead to the blessed life. And that's what I want us to have. I want every person in Lighthouse Baptist Church to have the blessing of God upon their life and live a blessed life that is firmly rooted and upright and strong and vibrant and alive and fruitful for God. That should be the desire of every child of God, to live that kind of life and enjoy the prosperity that God wants to give us.